based on the piyut in the Ashkenazic tradition, the piyut of Unatana Tokef, right, which culminates in the phrase Utshuva Utsvila Utstaka Ma'avirin et Rola Hagzira, that there's this discussion about the awesomeness of the day that is Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah. Really, it was talking about Yom Kippur, but it's applicable to the entire high holiday season, how it's a momentous day, not just on earth, but in heaven, and it's a little scary. And we feel a little bit vulnerable, and we feel perhaps we're even paralyzed by fear, paralyzed by uncertainty. Perhaps if we were thinking about what this time means, perhaps we're even paralyzed by regret or remorse or contrition. We feel sorry for things that we did. But then, so that's the gist of the poem. And it ends with a little bit of control, right? Because things seem out of our ability. Things seem so far gone. Things seem beyond our ability to rectify or to improve, but it sort of ends on a note of optimism, or at least a challenge and a charge for us to be able to take some control through these three vehicles, tshuva, tzvila, and staka. And I'll purposely not translate the terms because I don't want us to be confused with the typically associated English words for these concepts, because that's really where I'd like to take us over the course of these next three Wednesdays, and it's all about what exactly does tshuva mean, what exactly does tefila mean, what exactly does tzedakah mean, and as we unpeel the layers of meaning in these three constructs, these three keys, these three suggestions for preparing ourselves for the high holidays and preparing ourselves beyond for a meaningful, more purposeful life, as we understand the different interpretations of tshuva for tonight's session, we'll get a better understanding of what it means for it to improve our condition leading up to Rosh Hashanah and beyond. As a introduction, I'll just share with you two brief thoughts, two Biyorei Tefillah on this line. One is attributed to the Vilna Gaon, and one is attributed to the Beit HaLevi, the great-grandfather and namesake of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik. The question that the Vilna Gaon was asked was, if we look at the phrasing of this piyut, of this line, that tshuva, tzvila, and tzedakah are mavirin, the evil decree. So the question is, what is this language mavirin? La'avor means to pass over. And some suggest that the question is based on the predicated on, there could be a better word used for this. Not mavirin, not that these concepts allow the evil decree to pass over, but rather to mevatlin et ro'a ha'gzeira. They nullify, they rip up, they destroy, like bitul chametz, right? We render insignificant the chametz. So too, why can't these positives of tshuva, tzvila, and staka in some way render meaningless the roa hagzira? And the Vilna Gaon allegedly, according to the story, explained because in heaven there is a certain scorecard that is kept for the universe, for all of humanity, for all the Jewish people. And all you can do if there is a certain punishment, if there's a certain trajectory that someone is due, if someone is owed, all that they can do is pass it on to someone else. Right? It doesn't get destroyed. It doesn't evaporate. It just goes on to someone else. And that's an interesting idea. It's a little bit scary, the notion that if it doesn't come to me, then it's going to come to him. If it doesn't come to him, it goes to her. But it's going to be helpful in terms of understanding the next point. And that is from, as I said, Rabbi Soloveitchik's namesake, the Beis HaLevi. The Beis HaLevi asked, what does it mean that the tshuva, tzvila, tzedakah passes over the roa hagzira, the evil of the decree. Why doesn't it just say that Tshuva and Tefillah and Tzedakah, these very positive, fundamental Jewish ideals, are able to uproot or move away the Gezeirah? When we utilize the term Gezeirah in itself, we mean the bad decree. Why do we have to define the term Ruach HaGezeirah? Literally, if we wanted to parse the word, the sentence, we're saying that it removes the evil of the decree. What exactly does that mean? So Beit HaLevi explained that, by way of an example of a story coming up after Sukkot, in the middle, towards the end of Bereishit, Joseph and the dreamer. You know that Joseph interprets dreams, and he gets this. This reputation by interpreting the dreams of the butler and the baker. And the Beit HaLevi points out that the language that Yosef uses to interpret both dreams are the same. You know, Joseph says that when it comes to the butler, that Pharaoh will lift up your head and give you your appointment back, right, and put you back as the head of the butlers. And in fact, that's what he does. Yisat roshecha, yisat haro et roshecha. The same language Joseph uses to offer the interpretation for the baker. Yisa haro et roshecha, Pharaoh will lift up your head and put it in the gallows. It says that it's an interesting idea that Joseph begins the interpretation by utilizing the same language for both the butler and the baker, who have very different outcomes. One's a very positive outcome and one's a very negative outcome. Says the Beit HaLevi, because the Gezeirah in all cases remains the same. There's something similar in terms of the divine plan between the very negative outcomes of the baker and the very positive outcomes of the butler. The difference, the Gezeirah exists. The question is, how will that Gezeirah be experienced by us? And that will be dependent on these concepts, Tshuva, Tefillah, and Tzedakah. A similar idea that within the realm of in the cosmic realm, there are facts that in some ways are not changeable. But what is changeable and what does, right? So if there's a Gezeirah that exists, if it's not going to come to him, it's going to come to her. And maybe if it doesn't, the Gezeirah may express itself to the butler as something very positive and to the baker as something negative. But in either case, it's a Gezeirah. And all we can do, all we can hope for, is to transform that Gezeirah, not to get rid of it. Right? We are on a path. So long as we're living, we're on a path. We can't change that. What we can change are some of the variables that lead to certain different outcomes. And we find this idea that reward and punishment emerge from the same place, and in some way they're the same, has its origins in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us that Noah, in the times of Noah, of course, the flood comes as a punishment through rain. The Talmud in Sanhedrin says that before the rain came as a punishment, the rain came as an expression of blessing to that generation. And only when that generation was ungrateful, only when that generation continued in their evil ways, did those gishmei bracha, those rains of blessing, transform themselves into gishmei klala, into rain of destruction and curse. It is also hinted at in the Gemara in Brachot that tells us that there are blessings to be recited on very good news, shachayanu or hatova meitiv, and blessings that we say on very bad news, dayana amet, which we normally reserve, God forbid, for a close relative who passes. Although the Talmud gives other instances in which it would be appropriate to say this blessing. And the language of the Mishnah says, Kishem shemavarchin al hara, kach mavarchin al hatov. Just as we bless when bad things happen, we also bless when good things happen. The idea, of course, being is that we don't believe in a duality, in dualism. We don't believe that there's a God that does bad things to us and a God that does good things to us. It all emanates from the same place. And it's an expansion of that idea that explains these explanations of how we deal with the Ruach HaGezerah, the evil of the decree, and not the decree itself. The decree itself is Chai V'Kayam. It remains in place. But the way in which it affects us, it impacts us, how we experience it, can be altered through the mechanisms of tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah. So let's talk about tshuva with that introduction. The Rambam, Maimonides is the first codifier of halakha in many ways, and certainly the first one to codify laws of tshuva as a separate entity. In his introduction to the laws of tshuva, he tells us that the laws, that his 10 chapters of the laws of tshuva are there to expound upon and explain one mitzvah. Sheyashuv hachote mechito. Lifnei Hashem yitvadeh. The one mitzvah that is included in the laws of tshuva is that a person should do tshuva. I'm not gonna translate it yet. Do tshuva. The sinner should do tshuva from his or her sin and yitvadeh and confess. Now it's interesting because what is suggested in this formulation, of course, is that tshuva is a response to sin, right? That a sinner needs to do tshuva. And so much so that it gets confusing as the Rambam unfolds and introduces the laws of tshuva. In the very first halakha, it becomes very quickly unclear where you distinguish between tshuva and vidui, confession and tshuva. Because if they're the same, then why don't we just call the mitzvah, the overarching commandment, vidui, confession, confess over a sin. And so I'll translate the first line of the Rambam Hilchot Tshuva, that when it comes to any mitzvah in the Torah, whether it was a positive commandment or a negative commandment, if a person violates it by doing something they're not supposed to do or not doing something they're supposed to do, whether it was by accident or intentional, kishayaseh tshuva, when they decide to do tshuva, chayav litvadot, they have to confess. Nowhere does the Rambam say that a person must do tshuva. All that he says is, if you want to do tshuva, this is the way to do it. And many of the commentators on the compendiums of halacha of mitzvot, for instance, the Minchat Chinuch explains to us that this seems to be, that tshuva is not a mitzvah chiyuvit, it's not an obligation, it's just the recommendation of how one goes about going through this process. The Minchas Chinuch compares the mitzvah of tshuva in the Rambam to the mitzvah of gerushin, Jewish divorce. There's no obligation for couples to get divorced. Certainly not. But if they decide to dissolve the marriage, there are steps that need to be taken in order to do it in consonance with halacha. That's how it sounds like the Rambam is saying about tshuva. It doesn't say do tshuva. It says if you decide to do tshuva, then this is the process you should undergo, which entails confession front and foremost, which begs the question, what is tshuva, and is it in any way independent from vidui, from confession? From the Rambam's formulation, it seems that that is not the case. The Rambam source text for tshuva is the Korban Chatat, the sin offering, right? And the Rambam, this makes very clear that the Rambam's formulation for tshuva is in response to our shortcomings, to our mistakes, to things we did wrong. A couple other things just on the side that we can learn from the Rambam's codification of the laws of tshuva. Number one, even though it is customary to learn the laws of tshuva in the Rambam during the 10 days of repentance, Aseret Yimei Tshuva, because there are 10 chapters, the Rambam's Hilchot Tshuva are not in the section of holidays. Tshuva is not a concept that is relegated exclusively to the high holiday season. that for sure. And number two, what we learned, what book, it's not in the laws, it's not in the book of Zmanim. The book of Zmanim are all the holidays, the time-bound mitzvot, like Lulav and Pesach and Matzah, etc. Where are the laws of tshuva? The Rambam's laws of tshuva are found in the book of Mada, the book of knowledge. And in the introduction to the Sefer HaMada, the Rambam writes that what topics are included in the book of Mada? All concepts, quote, that are essential in core to Judaism, and therefore are important for every Jew to be familiar with. Now let's take a step back. He says that tshuva is a core principle. The Rambam also formulates that tshuva is in response to sin. So what exactly, when we put the pieces together, what does it seem to indicate? That even though you might have thought that tshuva is just a footnote to Judaism, right? If you make a mistake, so there's tshuva as a response. No, the Rambam understands otherwise. Perhaps because we know that ein tzadik ba'aretz asher yaseh tov lo yechta, right? That there's no such thing as a perfect righteous person. Everyone sins. Right? We don't believe in original sin, but we do believe that perfection is only divine, and that perfection is an ideal that we will always strive for, that we'll never attain, and that we're born with an evil inclination that at some point, somehow, some way, we'll find expression. And the hope is that we curtail the expression of that Yetzer Hara. We fortify it. We do whatever we can to limit its negative impact on us and others. But nonetheless, it's fundamental to our belief that there's no such thing as a perfect tzaddik. The other thing that's fundamental about tshuva is that it's a tremendous novel idea. It's a chidush. It doesn't make any sense, right? Because really, right, right, you can't. As many of the rabbis explain, you take a glass, you smash it, it can never be made whole again, right? You can't piece the pieces together. Even if you try to sweep it all up and melt it again, you'll lose some pieces in the back and forth. It's impossible to undo that which has been done oftentimes. And therefore, if we believe that our actions are in fact meaningful, then perhaps one could say that once our actions have impact on the world, for the better or unfortunately for the worse, there's no going back. They are permanent. There's no way to change that which has happened. So from that perspective, the notion of tshuva, that we can somehow help rectify, redeem, uplift the mistakes of the past, is a tremendous divine gift and fundamental to our worldview. And therefore it makes sense that these laws are found in the laws of tshuva are found in the section of Mada, the Book of Knowledge. But then the question becomes, why should there be a separate mitzvah of tshuva? If it's a response to a sin, let it be an addendum to every single mitzvah, right? If a person wants to do tshuva because of a lacking, because of a misstep in something he or she did, then they can avoid it in the future, right? Or if a person has not resolved, doesn't think that they did anything wrong, then a separate mitzvah of tshuva is not going to convince them otherwise. What do we gain by a separate mitzvah of tshuva above and beyond the commandment of everything else? I'll give an example. Right? There's a mitzvah to eat kosher. A person is not careful to only eat kosher. So if they appreciate the mitzvah, if they feel bad that they have not been careful about it up till now, if they appreciate the value behind that mitzvah, then they'll try to strive to do better in the future, independent of a separate mitzvah of tshuva. And if they're not at that place yet, if they don't really care, if they're not going to change their ways, if they're not worried about the mitzvah of kosher, why should they be worried about the mitzvah of tshuva? So how do we understand it as a separate category, as a separate mitzvah, as opposed to being part and parcel of the fulfillment, the living with, the experience of every single mitzvah. So one answer might be to understand the impact of sin in a broader context. That sin is not only about the particular action of commission or omission, but rather sin can be understood as a reflection of a person's value system, their spiritual profile, if you will. Let's use the example of the non-kosher. Right? There's a technical violation of eating something that's not kosher. But there's also the philosophical underpinnings and principles behind our understanding of the mitzvah of kosher, of kashrut. For instance, elevating the physical world around us, the way that God distinguishes between the Jewish people who are obligated in the laws of kashrut and the other nations of the world who we don't hold anything against them just because they eat not kosher. It's not their mitzvah. It's not their task. This idea that there are different tasks, different roles for different parts of humanity, all of that is tied up in our understanding the underpinnings of kashrut. Therefore, eating non-kosher indicates that this person is not yet fully aware or committed to these underlying values. And that applies to everywhere else. When we do something wrong or we don't do something we're supposed to, right? We should not write it off as a mere fluke. Right? Oh, it was an accident. I didn't mean to. I know I should have done better, but I didn't. It's not a big deal. I don't have to worry about it. No, we should worry about it. It should serve as a stimulus for reflection of our spiritual profile. Where are we? Why is it possible for us for this mistake to have happened? This is, in fact, the lesson of the cities of refuge, the Ir Miklat, that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The accidental murderer, right? The accidental murderer, I'm on top of a ladder, changing a light bulb, I have a wrench with me, the wrench accidentally falls, hits someone in the head, and they die. Not my fault. I didn't mean to. You're right. I didn't mean to. Am I guilty of murder? No. Am I guilty of homicide? No. Was it an accident? Yes. So what's the recourse? I have to go to the Ir Miklat. I have to go to the city of refuge. But as my kids would say, but it was an accident. I didn't mean to. Why is there any type of punishment or time out? And so the answer is that many explain is that if you were in a situation that as a result of your existence, someone else's life ended, I know you didn't mean to. I know you didn't have malice. But you allowed circumstances around you to contribute to the loss of life. You need to think very carefully about a number of things. Do you really value other people's lives? How aware are you of your surroundings? How much do you care about what you do? Do you realize that your actions, whether you mean them to or not, can have tremendous impact? Go to the Ir Miklat, go to the city of refuge, and take a time out and think about your spiritual profile. How is it that I was in a situation that this unfortunate, terrible tragedy accidentally occurred through my hands? And that's true about so that perhaps that's how we understand the tshuva process. It's bigger than the mistake, even though the Rambam associates it with recourse for the mistakes of omission and commission that we make. It's really not about the technical activity, the mechanical actions that we should have done or shouldn't have done that need to be fixed for the future. Yes, that's part of it. But as a separate standalone mitzvah, it's about the underlying attitudes, the biases, the perspectives that need to be examined, more so that led to the circumstances that led to this this situation. There's a statement in some of the books of Musar that are a little bit more fiery, to give us a thought, right? Something shocking, right? That every sin, every violation of the Torah is a denial of God's existence. I don't mean to. No, we understand you don't mean to. But think about it. If we truly believed and lived based on if we always lived our beliefs that there is a God and that God is all present, that God is always with us, and that we believe that the commandments are binding. So where is there space to ignore that at any moment? Right, so there is this, that is an expression of this idea. That it's more than the actual violation. It's more than the particular mistake. Although you gotta figure it out, you gotta learn more about the day in, day out halakha to make sure you do it right. But it's about the attitude, the underlying spiritual profile that allowed for that mistake to happen, and perhaps that's what the Rambam means by counting tshuva as a separate mitzvah. Now, of course, as we said all along, the underpinning of the Rambam's understanding of tshuva is one of repentance. I'll use the term now. According to the Rambam, tshuva is repentance. Repentance is about acknowledging sin, confessing to sin, resolving that one will do better in the future. It's about sin from beginning to end, as we saw in the Hakdama, his introduction to the book of Laws of Tshuva, and his first halacha of the book of Tshuva. His source text is about the sin offering, the Korban Chatat. It's all about in response to sin. And as we said, that's fundamental because although we are born with a pure soul, nonetheless, even the most righteous people sin. Moshe Rabbeinu, our greatest of leaders, he sinned. It's true that Talmud mentions a few individuals throughout history that may have lived their lives without sin, but the exceptions prove the rule. Right? Everyone, as the Pasuk in Mishlei says, there is no righteous person who only does good. We try to maximize the good and minimize the not good, but there's always some. But not everyone agrees to this construct of tshuva as delineated by the Rambam. As we noted, there's a lot of difficulties. What's the difference between tshuva and confession? Why should there be a separate mitzvah of tshuva and not, why is that not part and parcel of each and every mitzvah or each and every avira? And that's why many point out that tshuva cannot be accurately translated as repentance. Because repentance in Hebrew would be harata, right? Repent would be to have regret and remorse on your past actions. Repentance implies a feeling of guilt about the past and a commitment to behave completely different from this point forward. And repentance entails a person becoming a new man, a new woman, a new person. But tshuva doesn't mean that at all. Tshuva comes from the Hebrew word lashuv, not to regret, but to return. Whereas the starting point for repentance would be a sinful persona, the starting point for tshuva is the exact opposite. What are you returning to? The idea of tshuva is to return back to your authentic self. As we said, the neshama shenatata bi tahorahi, that the soul that God endowed within each and every human being is naturally pure. That's what we're trying to return to, our most authentic selves. And every soul is a connection to and a piece of God Almighty Himself. Tshuva is the process of returning to Hashem, to God, to a stronger relationship with that essential divine spark. Right? So if perfection is a goal that is never attained, and tshuva is the effort to return to our authentic selves to as an ideal state as possible, then what emerges is that, according to this approach, there's always tshuva to do. Tshuva is not about a response to sin. Tshuva is about the human striving towards the ideal, towards our most authentic selves, towards a closer and more intimate and more meaningful relationship with God. And both of those are infinite. If the soul within me is a piece of the divine, if the divine is infinite, then my ability to do tshuva is infinite. Right? According to the Rambam, if you run out of sins, there's no more tshuva to do. According to this approach, which is suggested by Rav Kook and others, tshuva is limitless. It's never ending. It's not determined, it's not based on sin. It's what I would call an affirmative tshuva. It's not tshuva from a sin, it's tshuva towards our better selves, our more authentic selves, where there's always room for improvement. As former Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks put it, quote, "While the righteous have no need to repent, and the wicked may be unable to do so, both are able to do tshuva. The righteous person can do tshuva, because tshuva is not only in response to sin, right? He can have no sin, he or she can have no sins in their life, and tshuva is still appropriate. And no matter how wicked a person becomes, tshuva can help them rediscover the good that was always within." And I think this helps us, this affirmative tshuva, this tshuva that's not based on any type of sin, it's not tshuva of repentance, but tshuva of return, helps us understand or sheds light on a couple of things. The term baal tshuva, which in the vernacular has a certain connotation, should really be applicable and should be a badge of honor and pride to each and every one of us. Whether we were born into a religious observant home, whether we were not, we should all strive to be baalei tshuva, right? Because it's not about the mistakes we made, it's about it's not about looking at the past. The tshuva of return, that's the tshuva of repentance. The tshuva of return is about looking forward. What do I want to become? Am I someone that's constantly striving to grow and to improve? This also, I think, helps us explain and understand a somewhat enigmatic Talmudic passage that talks about rankings between a baal tshuva and a tzaddik gamur. Right? In the place where baalei tshuva stand, even a perfectly righteous, a tzaddik gamur, is unable to stand, right? The status, the stature of a baal tshuva is greater than the stature, according to the Talmud, this passage of even a thoroughly righteous person. So how do we understand that, right? So conventionally you might hear that, if you think you're a tzaddik gamur, you're not much of a tzaddik gamur, right? Like, if you really think you're perfect, give me a few minutes with you, I'll tell you all the problems you have. Right? If you think you're a tzaddik gamur, that itself is a problem. And of course, you can't match up to a baal tshuva. Or we say that somebody who experiences sin and has to change their ways, has to transform, is given so much more credit than someone who has never had to deal with the temptation and the setbacks of a life that has included turns and setbacks and yields and all types of challenges. But I believe in, based on what we've created, the difference between tshuva of repentance and tshuva of return, the answer to understanding this Gemara is quite simple. That the baal tshuva we're talking about here is also a tzaddik gamur. He's perfectly righteous, but there's a difference between a tzaddik gamur, a perfectly righteous person who says, I'm fine. What I'm doing now is perfectly fine. I have no sins on my ledger. There's no room for tshuva. And he's right. She's right. There is no tshuva left for that person to do if we're looking at tshuva of repentance. But if we're looking at tshuva of return, if you're a baal tshuva, even if you're a tzaddik gamur, then there's always more. There's always something else to do. What else is there to do? And that's what I think we're learning from this. So most importantly, the first point, and then we'll end with a brief second point, is to understand these two types of tshuva. And the one's not better than the other. We need both. We need the tshuva of repentance to look back and fix our ways, ensure that we don't continue to make the same mistakes over and over again. But there's also the more affirmative, aspirational type of tshuva, a tshuva that doesn't depend on sin. It's not a tshuva of repentance, but rather a tshuva of return. And just as in the Rambam's type of tshuva, there is an individual tshuva and a national tshuva. In other words, just as individuals go through a process of reflecting on their mistakes, so too the nation does so. That theme is found, that motif is found in Yom Kippur especially. So too this Rav Kook idea of tshuva, the tshuva of repentance, has individuals and the nation looking at our past to where we can improve. So too, the tshuva of return has the ability to be found on a personal level and on a national level. And with this, I'll end because it relates to next week's parsha, Parshat Nitzavim. The national level of tshuva, as promised by Moshe, in next week's parsha, Parshat Nitzavim. You see, in this week's parsha, Parshat Ki Tavo, we read about the threat and the prediction of national destruction as a result of mistakes, as a result of sin. However, in next week's parsha, Nitzavim, we see the light at the end of the tunnel. We're promised an end to exile and a restoration of our land and our God. Right? Bishavta ad Hashem Elokecha. Right? The Torah says, God says to Moshe to tell the Jewish people, you will return to the Lord your God. Right? It's a promise. It's a given. It is a national return. It's a historic return. It's the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. It's the ongoing, unfolding story that is the story of the Jewish people that leads to an ultimate redemption. Right? This process is referred to over and over again as Shuv, Vishavta. Right? You will return. Same word as tshuva. And in many ways, this is an inevitable return. One that heralds the fulfillment of God's promises as made in the Torah, as well as confirmed by the prophets. One that has been debated whether or not it is in any way dependent on the efforts, on the deeds, on the initiative of the Jewish people. Thinking about prior to the establishment of the State of Israel, what role do Jews have in the return of Zion as promised by the prophets? Right? Religious Zionism versus secular Zionism versus anti-Zionism, that is part of the discussion about what is there a human role in the unfolding drama that is national tshuva, right? And this is, it is inevitable. The question is, can we play a role in hastening its realization? And national tshuva is not about repentance per se. It's not about repentance on a specific sin. Although according to some, that couldn't hurt, certainly could help. But rather it's a national and historical return to the land of our forefathers, the land of Israel, and to the enhanced and intensified relationship with God that comes along with that status. In conclusion, I believe it behooves us to consider these three models of tshuva. And now perhaps I hope you understand why I was reluctant to translate the term at the beginning. Because we've learned three ways in which the notion of tshuva is used and can enlighten us in this period of Elul and beyond. Number one, tshuva is, yes, it is repentance. That seems to be the tshuva of the Rambam. A tshuva that is predicated and based on the notion of sin. And it's a great gift that we don't continue to be mired by our sin and be forced to progress on a downward trajectory. Right? By all rights, our actions should be permanent and our mistakes should hound us for our entire lives and it should devolve into a ever-worsening situation. And yet God gave us this great gift of tshuva, of being able to repent for our mistakes. And that's the tshuva that's codified by the Rambam. Then we talked about a tshuva not based on sin, a tshuva that's based on returning to our authentic selves, our divine spark within each and every one of our souls, to returning to God. And if God is infinite, then our capacity to improve and to connect with the infinite, by definition, must also be infinite. It's an affirmative type of tshuva. It's a tshuva that is highlighted by Rav Kook. It's the type of tshuva that all of us can do, that's a mitzvah, whether or not you made mistakes. We should all be Baalei tshuva, even if you're a tzaddik gamur. And lastly, the tshuva, the national unfolding. Of course, those of us who live in the miraculous times that are the modern state of Israel, and every day there's a new miracle, whether it's the peace treaty with the UAE, or whatever is going to come next. We live in miraculous times. We should connect with that element of tshuva, especially in our day, to connect ourselves to the national, inevitable process of tshuva, connect ourselves to the land of Israel, Eretz Yisrael, to Am Yisrael, the people of Israel, wherever they may live, and in so doing, tap into this powerful aspect of tshuva that connects us to our history, connects us to our destiny, connects us to each other within our Jewish nation. And of course, doing so will create tremendous pride and benefit on a personal level as well. And so I hope through the 40 minutes that we've been learning together, we have a better appreciation why it is that tshuva is able to have such a transformative and powerful impact on our high holiday season and on our lives. And you understand perhaps why I was reluctant to translate it as repentance. Repentance is one type of tshuva, it's not the only type of tshuva. By understanding the notion of tshuva of repentance, tshuva of return, and the tshuva that is inevitable by connecting to the land and the people of Israel, we can better understand. I'll end with a line from Rav Yitzhak Kuttner in his Pachad Yitzchak. Hebrew then English, Kocha shel tshuva, hi harabuta hayoter gedola. The power of tshuva is a great innovation. Achareya pela shel briyat shemayim ba'aretz. The notion of tshuva, the power of tshuva, is perhaps the greatest innovation since the creation of the world. Thank you very much for joining me in person. Next week, we'll look at tefillah. I don't mind translating it as prayer for now, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. And if you want to hear about that, you'll have to come or tune in next Wednesday at 8.
Thank you. Thank you.
Any questions in live or on Zoom, please let me know.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Right.
Is that Noah?
I think so.
I thought it was Ellen Roth.
Was that Hashuva's Mavir and Esrog Zera? Well, I think if we understand the certainly, I think that applies to all three. Right? That if we the greater we respond, reflect, and react to our past is the extent to which we perhaps are no longer that person where the Roag Zera will come. And the extent to which we are affirmatively, right, the way we affirmatively engage in tshuva of return, will be in a better place to remove or to some way neutralize the Roa HaGezerah. And certainly as it relates to the nation, we've talked about this in the past, but we can mention it now, the extent to which there's a certain guarantee that the nation of, that the B'nai Israel as a nation are assured, right, this idea, this notion in Parshat Nitzavim that we will ultimately return. It's not about any individual in Am Yisrael. It's about the nation as a whole, the totality that they'll return. There is this idea that the extent to which we connect ourselves with the nation of Israel on a national level, the extent to which we can be assured on some level that we will benefit from that promise. So I think each one of them in some way helps to neutralize the impact of the Roa Gzeira on those of us who take tshuva seriously.
Rabbi, I have a question.
Yes.
Sort of two questions, I guess. One is, it seems that the Rambam says that tshuva is optional. Is that correct?
The Rambam seems to, well, the confusing thing is that whatever, that elements of confession, vidui, are not optional. But you're correct in the way that he formulates the mitzvah, when, right, kishe yaseh tshuva. He doesn't say if he wants to. He says kishe yaseh. When he comes around to doing tshuva, you have to do it in a certain way. So it doesn't seem that it's completely optional, but the Rambam does not formulate tshuva as an absolute obligation like he does confession, like he does vidui.
Okay, and then it's in the Sefer Mada because?
It's not in Zmanim because it's not a mitzvah aseh shazman grama. It's applicable all the time. And his formulation of it as being as fundamental to Jewish practice and Jewish belief is a little bit of a question, because why should there be a separate mitzvah of tshuva? Why isn't that just the recourse for every single individual mitzvah? But that's the explanation would have to be because based on his introduction, that there's something about tshuva that's fundamental to Jewish belief.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure. Okay. Thank you, everyone. Nice to see everyone. Have a great night, and see you again next week.